I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. This will be the sermon text this morning. The passage was just read for us. It's on page 860 in the Pew Bibles. You're welcome to follow along there if you would like. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word, living and active. Would you give us ears to hear and hearts to receive that which you have for us? Open our eyes that we might behold the glories of Christ in your word, that our lives might be conformed to his image from one degree of glory to the next. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So the scriptures promise that the word of God goes out in power and that the word of God does not return void. It will accomplish its task. The soil that God waters with his word will bear fruit, or it will become hardened, stone hard, barren. Jesus, right now, is preaching through the region of Galilee, and he comes as a new Jeremiah, one who is touched or anointed by God to declare good news to those who are in exile. It's not like Jeremiah's day where exile is a foreign land. This is people in exile in their home land. Jeremiah's vocation of preaching the good news to the exiles becomes Jesus' vocation of preaching good news to the exiles. And the experience of exile is something that all of humanity has in common with those in Jesus' day as well as those of Jeremiah's day. It doesn't look the same. But we have this reality of an exile that leaves us at odds with creation. A type of exile that leaves us strained in relationship with others. That leaves us angry and rebellious before the living God. This is the exile of sin. It leaves us isolated, confused, and hurt. And it runs deep and it runs wide. And it's to the point of saturating every fiber of creation. We see depravity. That's the old word for it. We see depravity on display as we enter Luke 4, beginning at verse 31. And he, Jesus, went to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice. Depravity is on display. So remember that Jesus, he was just preaching in his hometown. The hometown prophet has come back to Nazareth. And they tried to throw him off a cliff. Preaching's dangerous work. As he promised in his sermon last week, he said, he quotes Isaiah 61, he said, God's anointed him to preach the Holy Spirit, or to preach the good news. And what does he find when he goes to preach good news? The anointed one comes with the good news as he's declaring. What does he find when he enters the place of worship? What does he find? Demons. More than any time throughout the Bible, demons inhabit the pages of the Gospels. You look, more presence of demons in the Gospels than any other time in all of Scripture. Synagogue is the sanctuary, the place to be a refuge. It's where covenant renewal happens. It's where worship occurs, and it's become a playground for the demonic. Now, this is deep, deep depravity. Yet, even before Jesus casts out this demon from their midst, before he does that, people are amazed at his words. What word is this? Such authority, such power. He hadn't even done anything. He's just been preaching. So it indicates, it seems to me, that they're amazed at this. That means that there isn't an authoritative, powerful word going forth in their midst at this point until Jesus comes into the sanctuary. And the people don't recognize God's anointed one. But the demons do. Verse 34. Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. The depravity is disrupted when Jesus shows up. depravity is coursing through the veins of humanity, and it shadows all of creation so that creation itself groans, but Jesus has the last word. Jesus is the last word. Whatever we think about this demon inhabiting this man, some will look back and say it was mental illness, but people at the time thought it was demons. Others will say, of course it's demons. They're looking around everywhere. They're going to get you. Whatever the view here, what we see is Jesus addresses this being head on. The presence of Jesus evokes a confession. You are the Holy One of God. He said, ha, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. It's a kingly title. It's a divine title. The demon professes that Jesus is God, and the demon believes that he is God, and he shudders. The presence of Jesus will evoke response. Maybe you don't always see it right away, but there will be a day when Jesus' presence will evoke a response. And that will be a confession of Christ, either the Christ whom we worship or the Christ whom we reject. It's as if when Jesus shows up, we say, it's you, and we bow down and worship. Or when Jesus shows up, it's you, and we run away. Jesus' presence evokes a confession not only of who he is, but also of sin. Either we love and embrace the sin, or we reject it in the presence of his holiness. You see sin for what it is. And at times people will say, oh, I believe it is the best for me, and will embrace the sin. But others will see the beauty and the glory of the holiness of Christ and say, sin and reject. Depravity is disrupted when Jesus shows up. Something breaks through the hardness of heart and the hard soil, and Jesus' fame begins to spread. Verse 36. They were all amazed, said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits. And they came out. Reports about him went out into every place, into the surrounding region. The fame of Jesus spreads then, and the fame of Jesus spreads today. The risen Christ is ascended, and he reigns now forever. And as he's reigning, then, he establishes his body through the church here on the earth. And his body then becomes a light, anointed by his Spirit to proclaim the good news to the world. So our confidence cannot be in our cleverness or in our numbers. Our confidence must be in God's word. They ask, what word is this? What word is this? Authority and power. Isn't that what strikes fear and awe in the people here? Yes, what he's done is amazing, and they are amazed by it. But they're saying, what word is this? And who is it that speaks it? What word? It's a word of power over the demonic powers, over the sick and the infirm. The word shakes the foundations of the earth like a quake of glory, so that when Jesus comes, or that when we come to our Bibles, it may feel so ordinary and so mundane. Through sleepy eyes, we turn the pages. And yet, the word is eager to roar into the mundane of our lives. Where will the awe of God's power lead us? For some, it was a threatening, a jealousy-inducing thing. In Nazareth, they saw his power, they heard his power, and they wanted to throw him off a cliff. Others, when they see God's power and his word, they think it's an incredible parlor trick. Hey, cast out another demon. Hey, heal another sick one. Others still see it as the light of God reflected in the face of Christ to be worshipped. You see Christ in God's word. Does it lead us as a people to humility, to grace, to charity, to love? That is the hope. It's more than warding off evil. It is the taking on of the image of Christ as we saturate ourselves with his word. Jesus comes to renew and to restore. Part of that is casting off that which is wicked, of course, cutting off that which would pollute and dilute. But he comes to renew and to restore. He casts out demons. If you look at our passage, you've got Jesus preaching, and then you've got him casting out a demon, and then he heals Peter's mother-in-law, and then he goes and he heals a lot more people, and he casts out a lot more demons, and he preaches to a lot more people. What's right in the middle? He's healing. He's healing. Verses 38 and following. Jesus heals and restores. And Jesus arose and left the synagogue, and he entered Simon's house. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve him. Verse 40, now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Jesus rebuked the demon and the demons, and now Jesus rebukes an illness and more sicknesses. As Jesus commanded winds and waves to do his bidding, so he commands physical illness and demonic beings to do his bidding as well. The mother of Peter's wife is healed to do what? What does she do? Does she love it? It's so boring. She gets up to serve. You know, she's healed miraculously. And what does? She gets up to serve. As Jesus heals, people rise to serve. That's the task. And it's so ordinary, so mundane. But it's the King who calls to service. It's a majestic call. So one note on this passage. Jesus cares a lot about the physical world. He cares a lot about the physical. He cares about our physical bodies. He cares about the physical so much. Look at how much time he spends healing, freeing, touching, opening eyes. He cares about the physical. The reason I bring this up is because in our thinking and theology, we often wrestle with our standing before God. We think in terms of justification. We think about taking on Christ's image more and more. We wrestle with sanctification. We think we can call upon God as Abba Father in our adoption. We wrestle with these categories. And this is right. We find much refuge and hope in these truths. But let us not pit these truths against the physical reality. As if the physical does not matter. As if casting out the demon was a greater work somehow than healing Peter's mother-in-law. He spends a lot of time working with flesh. So, if Jesus rose in the flesh so that he could be touched by Thomas, if his resurrected stomach would take on fish and drink, will we not also hope to rise fleshy? We will be in the flesh, albeit it will be glorified. And as much as I love the song, it's not as what it says, I'll fly away, O glory, I'll fly away. I love that song. It's so fun. But if we imagine that we're going to be some disembodied spirit flying away, that's not what the Bible teaches. We can still sing the song. It's fine. But we just got to realize there's some metaphorical flight that will take place. As if casting out the demon was a greater work. There's something physical here. God's grace saturates our fleshly, earthy existence. And this is part of the good news. See, for Peter's mother-in-law, she was healed from her physical infirmity that she might rise in service. And this is not a demeaning thing. It was life-giving for her and God-honoring. So the reality is, if we have this hierarchy of a spiritual over the physical, 99% of our lives will be meaningless. Because what are our lives filled with? Brushing teeth. Trying to eke out a bit of exercise somewhere in the week. Maintaining the vehicle, scooping snow, changing diapers, bathing kids, putting dentures in the cup. It's very, very fleshy, very earthy, and so, so mundane. But the thing is, if we hold this spiritual so high up above the physical that the mundane means nothing, we miss 99% of the glory that is ours in this life. And so the reality is that there is great glory in the moment-by-moment mundane because it's charged with the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ, who took on flesh, sanctified it, and exalted it. We hide ourselves in him and are taken up in his glory. And that presses back into the reality. Okay, you get the point? Jesus loves the physical. We ought to as well, to embrace it, to love it, to sanctify it in his name. Verse 41. Demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them, would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. Jesus commands silence because his time has not yet come. We see that throughout the Gospels. All Gospel accounts have him silencing those who would profess his name. He must continue to preach. He must continue to heal. He must continue to touch, to restore. But he does so amongst a people who are not yet clear who he is and the mission upon which he has come to accomplish. There's a people longing for liberation, who are ready to crown a Messiah, king, who are looking for somebody to rule over them, to eradicate the enemy. But Jesus has come not to fulfill this picture of the good news, but his is a better word. The demons know Jesus is the Christ, that is God's anointed. This is David's the title of a Davidic heir, who is the Son of God. Jesus, though, must continue preaching through his word and through his deed. Ah, you're the Christ. Shh. 42 and 44. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him, came to him, would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Depravity was on display. It was disrupted. Now it's destroyed. For this purpose I was sent. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, said Christ, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news. The very word of God now speaks the words of God, the Father, who has given them to him. And what he shows us here is that our depravity is way worse than we ever imagined. But his authority is far greater than we ever dreamed. That is, our depravity is far worse than we ever imagined, but his authority is far greater than we ever dared dream. Depravity is on display again here. The religious people of this time believed that circumstance was their deepest problem. But in the middle of their worship, they got demons playing around. It's not the Romans. The problem's inside. If only a king like David would sit on the throne, they think, then they'll take care of the Caesars and the other rulers who have oppressed us throughout the centuries and the ages. They believe that strict adherence to the law was the way into God's presence. They hoped that their heritage as children of Abraham would be enough. And they trusted in ritual like circumcision to secure a path to freedom. But the problem was wider than this. It was deeper than this circumstance. Their depravity was more than skin deep, intensive, enough that circumcision couldn't cut it off. That ritual couldn't repair it. That lineage couldn't make up for it. No, demons run amok in their sanctuaries as sin saturates their stone-hard hearts. And it's worse than they ever imagined. And Jesus comes saying, I've got good news. You're much worse than you ever imagined. You want evidence that you're far off the mark here? He's been preaching for a long time around a lot of places. And who is it that professes him as the Christ? Who's the only one who professes him as the Christ? The demon. They behold the glory of Christ, and they say, you are God, and they shudder. And we're not a lot different from them, are we? The people here. Depravity runs deep, and we try to hide it. In conflict with our loved ones, we try to diminish our responsibility in it. We try to eradicate it, try to make up for it. We try to deny it. But as the author Dostoevsky says, we are guilty before all and on behalf of all. The Apostle Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. And that really is the path of salvation right there. We all, if you saw The Great Divorce the other night, if you got to see that, this is the book by C.S. Lewis. And there was a character who had a lizard on his shoulder. And we all have these lizards on our shoulders. The lizard is the lust of this man seeking whatever it is. And this angelic being comes up. Do you want me to kill it? That lust on your shoulder, that lizard. And the man is saying, yeah, yeah, kill it. And then when the sword comes out, the man shudders and says, no, not yet. Do you want me to kill it? Do you want me to slay it? Yes. But then we hold fast to that lust. Because the lust, that lizard on the shoulder is promising, It will do you good if you would just drink a little bit more. One more drink is all. Do you want me to kill it? Oh, but look, one more glance will not hurt. It will be good for you. Shall I slay it? But look, another word. You will be vindicated. Just one more word. When Jesus shows up, we shudder because our depravity runs so deep. But he comes not to slay us, but to save. You hear the passage from Jeremiah where God speaks to Jeremiah and he says, "Do not fear. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." We must receive that word. It is one of authority and power. We must receive this word and believe it because it is a truth that becomes for us a confession. And that confession is spoken, "I am not worthy to receive your grace and your love, but now I walk in it because you have given it through your Son, Jesus Christ. I have been bought with a price. I belong wholly unto you." Though our depravity sure runs deeper than we ever imagined, but look, his authority and his power are far greater than we ever dared dream. Wherever he goes, people marvel, not at his good looks, at his word. Here it is said a couple of times that he speaks with authority. His word is authoritative. It has power. And that's why we must be a people of God's word. If you're sitting in these pews today, it is because the people who have gone before you have held fast to God's word, even when it wasn't fashionable. Even when it was detrimental to their growth or their well-being publicly. We stand upon the shoulders of those who have gone before us and given themselves to God's service in the declaration of his word through their words and their deeds. And so I commend the same mission to you this morning. As you stand upon the shoulders of those who have gone before us, hold fast to God's word. Trust that his word is sufficient for you. Trust that his word is sufficient for you. This isn't an invitation to just sit at home and read your Bibles. It is an invitation that to go out into the world to continue speaking with those who love Christ and those who do not. To continue to persuade, to declare, to preach. It means that his word is strong enough to hold us fast as we seek to hold fast to Christ. We need something outside of us, don't we? We can't just rely upon our own wit and wisdom, cleverness. But we need something outside of us to speak to us when all we hear are lies. We need something outside of us to hold fast to hide under when we are assailed on every side. We need something outside of us to shore us up when the doubts threaten to drown. We need something outside of us, a bright light that when the darkness closes in. Oh, there's a lot of this life. We must at least hold fast to his word, a refuge and a strength for his people. Did you notice in verse 42, Jesus is doing a lot of stuff. When it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. Oh, how many more demons were there? How many more sick people were there? And what does Jesus do? He goes off to a desolate place. Be still and know that I am God. You have freedom in the image of Christ to enjoy solitude and rest. Now, I know that's hard to do in this culture, our society. So let me just speak this. You have freedom to be still before God. You have freedom to shut off your devices. You have freedom to put down the books. You can lock the door and lock the kids in the room for 5 minutes. What can they do for 5 minutes, right? Have you tried just sitting there for 5 minutes? Try that today sometime. It's alarming. So I just invite you, just try it. Just sit 5 minutes. No agenda, nothing. Sit there, quiet. Nothing special about solitude except that it provides space to rest, to be restored, to heal. It provides space for the Lord to speak. He uses his word to penetrate our hearts and our minds. I commend to you Jesus' example as he went to a desolate place. And he says at the end here, for this purpose, I was sent. For this purpose, I was sent. And so Jesus sends us out for the same purpose. At the end of our service, every week, we go out in the good word, the benediction of our Lord and his blessing. And we go out in the Great Commission to go out and baptize, to go out and preach the good news of Jesus Christ. Which means we are sent, strengthened here, and sent out in that same grace which we have partaken of. And our whole task is then to live and speak that same grace to a world who is starving. He who commands demons and heals diseases goes with us. And it is not our voice that speaks, but it is the roar of his word in his authority and his power. And you have nothing to fear because he speaks the word. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I know you. What word is this that Jesus is speaking? It's grace. It's forgiveness, salvation, love. This is what drove Christ to the cross, that depravity would be destroyed. And in him, we die with him who was raised from the dead. So that in him, we might taste resurrection life even now. New life in his grace, in his mercy, in his love. What word is this? This is the good news of Jesus Christ. This is the word in which we rest. This is the word in which we hope. This is the word in which we are given for the life of the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that your word is living and active and that Jesus speaks with authority and power. When we who are weak are commanded to go out and overwhelmed by that task, we trust in you, that you will bear fruit in us and through us, that your kingdom might grow in our midst and throughout the world. May your church manifold blessings be sent out into the world, that your glory would be made known and your church built up for your glory, your goodness, and the life of the world. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.